We are back by popular demand. Getting too many emails, too many requests. And it is time for another Radio Free Constantinople. And let's see. Someone sent me a link to an article, and it's by a guy that recently contacted me. And so it's called Are You Flying Solo? And it's an attack on Sola Scriptura. Now, I just scanned through the article. I haven't read it through it yet, but just based on the title, I'm gonna guess that I probably know where this is going. So let's go ahead and just read through it. It's not overly long. This is by Perry Robinson from a website called Energetic Procession. Now, this fellow actually contacted me and asked me if I wanted to collaborate with him about Hank Hanegraaff, but as far as holding him accountable, hey, I've already said everything I want to say about Hank. I think I've documented fully in the video old Hank Hanegraaff versus new Hank Hanegraaff. For him to say that, hey, my views were codified in 20 books and my views haven't changed is not true. And in fact, in his book, The Bible Answer Book, I think it's chapter 53 or 58, I can't remember, called Does James Teach Salvation by Works? Hank very clearly used to believe what the passage actually teaches and actually recommended at the end of that little chapter, R.C. Sproul's book, Justification by Faith Alone. Now, in Sproul's book, which Hank used to recommend, Sproul identifies the doctrine of justification, which is what Paul calls the gospel in Galatians, as the article upon which the church stands or falls. So Hank used to recommend a book that understood that that doctrine is that important. And so for him to shift his opinion to the exact opposite of what it used to be, and then to say, hey, I'm just soldiering on, nothing's changed, I still believe all the essentials and everything else, is just not, it's not being honest. I'm sorry, it's just not honest. And that's what I've said about Hank. I would encourage people to watch that video. And so I got into a dust up with this guy, because Perry Robinson, because I just said, hey, you know, what do you want? I mean, it looks like your website is pro Orthodox, but you don't like Hank, but Hank just joined your religion. So what's the problem here? He sent me links to articles that just, I mean, I started reading them a little bit and just page down over and over and over, just like, wow, these things are long. And so I thought, I'm just going to email this guy back and find out who he is. Well, he's an ex-Reformed person, and I've actually got something on the plate here. I want to do a video for ex-Reformed people who have turned Rome or Constantinople or Salt Lake City or whatever, have joined some authoritarian group. I have a question for you. I'm going to go through it in another video at some point. But the basic question is this. I don't want to know why you became Eastern Orthodoxy. I want to know why you were Reformed first. I want you to explain how you became Reformed and why you were Reformed. And I think that'll be fascinating. That would be fascinating. So anyway, let's plow into this article. A friend of my channel, who's a Reformed Baptist, a person, very encouraging email, wanted me to answer this article. They said, you know, it's just full of caricatures, but it would be probably helpful to do a Radio Free Constantinople. I keep getting more requests to do these, so hey. So I'm just going to do it again, and all is well with that. It's called Are You Flying Solo? Below is a short presentation I wrote this year for a discussion group I attend locally from time to time. I do not attempt to answer everything here or address objections. I specifically designed this piece to facilitate discussion so as to allow various objections to come out in due course. I did write it as part of a larger argument because I think it gets to the heart of the matter concerning Reformation disputes. That is, the argument is not over epistemological issues, how can we know the correct interpretation of Scripture, but rather normative issues, what interpretation of Scripture is binding and obligatory. So I think that framing the matter in this way helps to clear away much of the confusion over the Reformation's formal distinctive that is left untouched by most discussions on this topic. I hope you find it profitable. Are You Flying Solo? Here, and this is by Perry Robinson. He says, the doctrine of Sola Scriptura is one of two fundamental principles of the classical Reformation traditions, Lutheran and Reformed. It is the formal principle of those traditions. This is just to say that Sola Scriptura characterizes and structures all of classical Protestant theology. The doctrine of Sola Scriptura historically faces a number of objections. Sola Scriptura is said to be unbiblical or unexpressed in the biblical corpus. Sola Scriptura is unworkable, etc. Here I want to focus on a specific objection to sola scriptura and the reply given to it by its defenders. The objection comes in a variety of forms. Popularly, it is expressed by saying that sola scriptura makes every person their own pope, or it makes the Bible a wax nose. Each person functions as their own authority with the Bible alone, disregarding all other ecclesial authorities. This falls afoul of any plausible biblical portrait of ecclesiology. And, of course, that is based on a complete caricature. This is the fallacy of the false dilemma. It's what all authoritarian groups do. It's either you're flying solo or the church is infallible. There can't be anything in between. Even though Jesus, over and over and over and over and over and over in the Gospels, he would say to individuals, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And then he would quote from David. He would quote from Moses. He'd quote from Isaiah. And his assumption was, you knew that those books were scripture, and if you'd read them, you could understand them. Now, does that mean, oh, we just don't believe that there's a church, we don't believe in any other authorities? Again, it's just total canard, total caricature. The objection itself demonstrates that the individual making it has no idea what we're talking about. No idea what the doctrine of sola scriptura is. So let me spell it out for you. What is sola scriptura? Is it the belief that there's not a church? No. What is sola scriptura? Here it is. Perry, are you listening? The doctrine of sola scriptura, very simply stated, is this. If you were to count up the number of theopneustos, where 2 Timothy 3:16, apothegraphe theopneustos, all scripture is God-breathed. If you count up the number of things on this planet, in the entire universe, that are theopneustos, the grand total is one, the Bible. Now, if you're going to deny that doctrine, that must mean not, well, we have an authoritative church, and that church is infallible when it gathers together in council. The total red herring, nothing to do with the topic. The doctrine of sola scriptura is there is one thing that exists in the universe that is God-breathed. It is scripture. Now, if you're going to say, well, that's not true, then we want to see what else you have that's God-breathed. What else do you know that's God-breathed? It's very interesting. I've read the conversion stories of Josiah Trenum. I've been interacting with a lot of other folks. I keep hearing 2 Thessalonians 2:15 quoted. Hold fast to the traditions that you were taught, either by word of mouth or by our epistle. See, the word of mouth part is different in doctrinal content. And it's interesting, converts to Rome quote it for a tradition that's completely different from yours. And converts to Eastern Orthodoxy quote it for a tradition that's totally different from Rome's. What does that show us? Both groups are misusing the passage. He's not talking about an extra biblical source of divine revelation. And I have challenged people who deny sola scriptura. Hey, you guys know of something that Jesus and the apostles taught that's not found in the New Testament? Oh, I am all ears. Please do tell me what it is. And then for some reason, they all have to go get their cat's teeth lost or something. They can't talk anymore. But this is just, you know, standard caricature. This guy claims to be ex-reformed. As I said, I'm going to do another video on that at some point. But evidently, someone wasn't paying attention in catechism class, or his church didn't teach him anything on this topic, sadly. So let's see how does his friends respond to this, or people that he's talked to, how do they respond to this? Here we go. Again, I haven't read this yet. The now somewhat standard reply is that sola scriptura does not eliminate all ecclesial authorities and doesn't amount to making every person their own pope, but preserves a place for ecclesial authority relative to the individual Christian. That's true. The objection turns on confusing sola scriptura with solo scriptura. What he calls SS1, sola scriptura, with SS2, solo scriptura. This is something that's developed somewhat in, what's the guy's name that wrote a book, The Shape of Sola Scriptura? Keith Matheson. And that book is actually, it's decent. He talks about this difference between solo and sola, and talks about there being, well, there's sort of like this extra-biblical creedal sort of tradition. It's kind of like the Apostles' Creed. And he goes into all this argumentation, which is a fascinating discussion, but it still does not really address the issue before us, which is how many sources of divine revelation are there? Here he says, SS1, that's the idea of sola scriptura, as the highest formal and material authority with subordinate ecclesial authorities, such as pastors, synods, etc. Each of the subordinate authorities is fallible, whereas scripture is infallible. SS2, solo scriptura, by contrast, posits no subordinate authorities, either they are weakly unnecessary or strongly precluded, for the individual Christian. No ecclesial authority can bind or obligate the individual Christian on SS2. In this way, it is argued that the objection to SS1 turns on a straw man, confusing SS1 with SS2. To see if this reply is successful, we need to take a look at an essential constituent of the concept of sola scriptura, SS1. SS1 has a variety of conceptual parts, ideas that make up the entire idea. One of those constituents is the doctrine of the right of private judgment. Not often discussed, this is an essential or necessary constituent of sola scriptura 1. I formulate the doctrine of the right of private judgment roughly in the following way. Any Christian individual is ultimately obligated to adhere to belief X if and only if they judge that belief X is scriptural. And, you know, Perry, there's just no way around it. There's no way around this. Because you believe your own interpretation of Eastern Orthodox pronouncements. And as I've documented in other videos, I haven't found two Eastern Orthodox archpriests that agree on what the cross of Christ actually accomplished. In fact, the only two I've talked to about this the topic call each other's views blasphemy. So what you're trying to replace this with you just have to submit to the church. Your church is confused completely on what the very cross itself did. You can't even get two high priests, archpriests, to agree on it. Okay, the doctrine of the right of private judgment can be seen to be expressed in the following sources. Okay, this is from Martin Luther to the Diet of Worms. Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordship's demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Here's the famous "Here I Stand" speech. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of popes or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive to God's word. I cannot and will not recant of anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. And that's certainly one of those great, moving, amazing, wonderful moments in church history. Not every person's their own pope, but it was the recovery of this idea, Perry. Listen, it's the recovery of the reality that God has not given us a muddled mess of confusion in Scripture. Okay? Not only the learned, but the unlearned, with a diligent use of the ordinary means, can come to a sufficient understanding of Scripture. God does not have a speech impediment. He does not stutter or stammer. Does that mean that you can interpret it outside of the community of faith and that you should just try to blow up everything and start over with every generation? Of course not. Jesus has been building his church. You need to read who has gone before you. But in the final analysis, you and I answer to God for what we believe. And it accomplishes nothing. Nothing. To say, well, I have an infallible church, and whatever these people say, that's to be taken as dogmatic gospel truth, and I'm just going to check my brain at the door to them, whatever they say. You see, the problem is when you do that, you end up believing that, well, salvation is accomplished by looking at pictures, and the restoration of the image of God, and watching patriarchs get on their foreheads in front of wooden crosses and things like that. You see, once you reject sola scriptura, that's what you're left with. You're left with believing the absurd, and you're left with every kind of superstitious nonsense. One other problem I have with the way this article is written here is you have quotations from Luther. I see another one here from Francis Turretin's Institutes of Atlantic Theology. I see Charles Hodge quoted. Sir, if you want to actually address Reformation Christianity, you need to use our confessions. Okay, we are not confessionally bound to everything Luther ever said, to everything Turretin ever said, to everything Hodge ever said, to everything Warfield ever said, to everything the Puritans said, to everything all these people ever said, to everything Calvin said. We are bound to our confessions of faith. That's where I would encourage you to go. You want to deal with what we really believe, go to the confessions. Don't, well, let me find these quotations from these various guys that are from this tradition, and so on and so forth. That's just really not going to help anything. It's not going to advance the dialogue. Okay, Francis Turretin. Here's a quotation from Turretin. Although in the external court of the church, every private person is bound to submit to these synodical decisions unless he wants to be excommunicated, and such judgment ought to flourish for the preservation of order, peace, and orthodoxy, and the suppression of heretical attempts, it does not follow that the judgment is supreme and infallible, for an appeal may always be made from it to the internal form of conscience, nor does it bind anyone in this court further than he is persuaded of its agreement with the Scriptures. Amen. That's exactly correct. I tell my congregation all the time, you are not bound to believe anything that I tell you unless I demonstrate it by my spade work in the Bible. You know what we have to do that I have never heard, Eastern Orthodox, the people that have sent me all these links to messages and sermons, you guys don't do exegesis. I mean, the stuff I've listened to by Thomas Hopko and this other guy, John Whiteford, I mean, there's nothing there. There's nothing that you could even call exegesis. There is no loyalty to the Word of God here. There is no sense of the people have their Bibles, we want to walk through the text and understand what it says and means. None of that. And any good teacher worth their salt, anyone worth their salt, is going to tell you, You have no obligation to believe what I say on my authority. You have no obligation to believe what anyone says just on their own authority. You need to go to the Word of God. You need to listen to what the Word of God says. And if I can't prove to you from the Word of God what it says, you have no obligation to believe anything that I say. I wanted to give you a quotation here. This is from Cyril of Jerusalem in his Catechetical Lectures 4:17. Says this in regard. This is okay. Please understand this. This is a bishop in the early church. Okay, Cyril of Jerusalem, long ago in the during the patristic period, a catechetical lecture. This is what he taught catechumens who were getting ready to join the church, who were getting ready to be baptized and brought into the church. And I would ask any Eastern Orthodox person, do you guys teach this to the people? Listen, quote, in regard to the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not the least part may be handed on without the Holy Scriptures. Do not be led astray by winning words and clever arguments. Even to me who tell you these things, do not give ready belief unless you receive from the Holy Scriptures the proof of the things which I announce. The salvation in which we believe is not proved from clever reasoning, but from the Holy Scriptures. Somehow I don't think that that's going to be taught at your local Eastern Orthodox parish or your local Roman Catholic parish, because that sounds a lot like what we believe. Whatever I tell you, you take it to the Word of God. Unless I demonstrate it from Scripture, you have no obligation to believe it at all. Okay, so there's Turretin. Now we get a quotation from Charles Hodge, another one of my favorite theologians. Quote, what Protestants deny on this subject is that Christ has appointed any officer or class of officers in his church to whose interpretation of the Scriptures the people are bound to submit as of final authority. When they affirm that he has made it obligatory upon every man to search the Scriptures for himself and determine on his own discretion what they require him to believe and to do. Very true. In fact, Jesus said that in John 5:38-39. He commanded people to search the Scriptures. Either that or it's him saying, you search the Scriptures and because you don't realize they testify of me. Every person is invited to read the Bible and to interpret it. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. That doesn't mean there's no church. It doesn't mean that God hasn't given teachers to the church. But it does mean the church is not theopneustos. It does mean that teachers are not theopneustos. They are not God-breathed. They are not infallible. And the problem I have here is when you look at the organizations that claim to be infallible, look at the stuff that they do. Look at the things that they believe. I have found videos of Eastern Orthodox people engaged in the most morbid, disgusting acts of idolatry I've ever seen. People, entire congregations, bowing their head, crossing themselves, watching a guy wave incense and putting his forehead on the ground, putting his arms up in the air to a wooden cross and everything else. No one could ever argue that that's apostolic. No one could ever argue that. Yeah, that's God-breathed tradition. No. Okay, towards the end of the article here. So, on Sola Scriptura 1, Luther is only ultimately obligated to assent to any given doctrine if and only if he judges it to be scriptural. Perry, there's no way around interpretation. Everything that you say you believe is based on what you understand the pronouncements of Eastern Orthodoxy to be. You have to privately interpret it. And the thing is, God believes in the adequacy of language to communicate truth. And we are bound to listen to what he says, to interpret it accurately, and to obey it. It's pretty amazing to think that when God breathed forth those letters to those early churches, to Colossae, to Corinth, to Rome, to Thessalonica, God expected them to understand it and to believe it and to obey it, all of them as individuals. Well, but you didn't give us an infallible church to interpret it. God gives teachers to the church to help us. None of them are infallible. I praise God for the Francis Turretins, for the Martin Luthers, for the Charles Hodges of the world. I mean, I've been using Charles Hodges' commentary on Romans. It is outstanding. And I would love to see, do Eastern Orthodox people produce commentaries like this that are exegetically insightful like that? Do any of your priests ever preach exegetically through books of the Bible? Well, they don't because they don't believe in Sola Scriptura. It's as simple as that. Okay, what is crucial to notice is that Sola Scriptura 1 and Sola Scriptura 2, forgive me, this is thoroughly confusing, both share the thesis of the doctrine of the right of private judgment. The only difference is that SS1 has or allows for subordinate or secondary authorities depending on how strongly or weakly one glosses Sola Scriptura 2. That's right, there are other authorities. We believe in the authority of the church. I believe that there is a church. I believe in the authority of the church. I believe in the authority of my confession. But it's not God-breathed. It's not inspired. It's not breathed forth by God. It's not word for word given by God. The church itself, the ecclesia, the called out ones, it's fallible, fallen, sinful men. We are not infallible. Even acting together in councils, we are not infallible. We are always subject to the correction of Scripture. And I have a question. Paul said that one of Scripture's functions is correction. I've asked this question to a priest and to several other converts to Eastern Orthodoxy and have not gotten an answer to it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, one of Scripture's functions is correction. How does Scripture correct the Eastern Orthodox religion? One priest told me it doesn't. I said, I know. That's why you do the things that you do. That's why you engage in idolatry. And we're not violating the Second Commandment. The Second Nicene Council said that there's a distinction between latruo and duo and blah, 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 blah. Just like the Pharisees did not believe that the Korban rule negated the Fifth Commandment. It did. Clearly, obviously it did. And when Jesus pointed out this Korban rule that you received as an extra biblical tradition, passed on orally through the rabbis outside of and alongside of Scripture that came from Moses as a divine tradition, that negates the Fifth Commandment. When the Pharisees were told this, which that tradition clearly does violate the Fifth Commandment, they didn't go, you know, you're right. Our tradition does negate the commandment. They don't care. They didn't care. Why? Because they don't believe in sola scriptura. That's why nothing I'm saying right now will affect anything that this guy believes, because he doesn't believe in sola scriptura. So really, when you reject sola scriptura, God can't talk to you anymore. God can't correct you. Well, we have this other authority. So why isn't bowing in front of icons and statues, why isn't that idolatry? Because our highest authority says it's not. So you have images that you bow to, yeah? Well, how does that not violate the commandment? Because our religion says it doesn't, and that's my highest authority. I don't care what the Bible says. It's what the Roman Church says. It's what the Eastern Orthodox prelates say. It's what the church gathered in council says. Okay, it is also important, this is, again, back to the article, to notice that adding secondary authorities, as SS1 does, doesn't weaken or alter the doctrine of the right of private judgment in any way. Okay, Perry, you're going to privately judge everything. Every form of communication that you ever receive from anyone is going to be judged privately. Okay? You interpret everything you read and hear. All forms of communication are interpreted. It just blows my mind. These people can't see that. One guy, the very first guy that contacted me, the very first convert to Orthodoxy, gave me the most absurd question. No one in my PCA church could answer the question, why should I believe your interpretations of Scripture? And I just said, and why should I believe yours? Why should I believe your private interpretations of Scripture and church history and early patristic sources? Oh, that's right. We all have to privately interpret everything, don't we? Yeah, that's right. And so backing it up one step doesn't help anything, especially when that authority tells you to get on your face in front of idols and worship them. But we're not violating the Second Commandment, just like the Pharisees did not believe they were violating the commandment to honor your father and mother by their Korban rule. Why did they not think that? It's so obvious that that commandment does violate, that tradition does violate that commandment. Why didn't they see it? Because they didn't believe in sola scriptura. As soon as you don't believe in sola scriptura, God can't talk to you anymore. As soon as you don't believe in sola scriptura, now you have pictures and icons and everything else in your church, and you get down on your face in front of them. We're not violating the Second Commandment by doing that. Oh, no, 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 no. These aren't really pastel. These aren't really idols. Our idols don't count as idols, and this doesn't count as worship. Really? Why not? Because our ultimate authority says it doesn't. End of discussion, case closed. Well, are you sure? Yeah. We've checked our brain in at the door to this authority, and this authority is infallible. So whatever they say is true. Really sad. God can't talk to these people anymore. Okay. One way to help get a hold of this point is to imagine two political scenarios. Imagine country A, which has a Supreme Court and many other subsidiary courts, and country B, which has only a Supreme Court and no subsidiary courts. And the fact that A has subsidiary courts, and B does not, leaves the existence and ultimate legal normativity of a Supreme Court in both scenarios untouched. Excuse me. Another way to think of it would be to imagine two countries, C and D. Both countries leave the final judgment of what each law means and how far it extends to each individual citizen. But country C has many subsidiary courts below the authority of each citizen and country D does not. If any citizen of country C thinks the judgment of a court is wrong, he can appeal to his own judgment to override it. C, therefore, has steps one must pass through that D does not, but the locus and nature of ultimate legal normativity is the same. Adding subsidiary authorities doesn't make a substantial difference relative to the ultimate normativity of each individual's judgment. Adding more penultimate authorities below that of the individual conscience doesn't touch the ultimate normativity of the individual's conscience. That is, there is no substantial or principal difference between SS1 and SS2, and this is because they both endorse and entail the doctrine of the right of private judgment. Okay, Perry, I'm assuming here that you don't endorse the doctrine of the right of private judgment. So let me ask you the question here. Here's the question. Explain to me how you made the decision to become Eastern Orthodoxy without using your private judgment of scripture, church history, patristic sources, lectures. Tell me, how did you decide to become Eastern Orthodox without privately, as an individual, judging things, privately doing that? I await your answer. Last paragraph. Consequently, the only real authority on SS1 and SS2 is that of the individual conscience. Any appeals to scripture by an individual is an appeal to an interpretation of scripture, an interpretation of scripture that someone judges to be normative. Hence, all judgments relative to scripture on both SS1 and SS2 are at bottom appeals to the ultimate authority of individual consciences and nothing more. So the question is, are you flying solo? So I would say, here again, you have the sidestepping of the real issue before us. Everyone has to privately interpret everything, and that's just all there is to it. These people act like, well, we don't believe that. You know, Ephesians 2, 8-10 is one of those passages I memorized long ago. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I don't need a team of scholars working around the clock or a church council to meet to tell me what that means. Okay? I've walked through that passage with my little children, and I've actually given the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic spin on that passage, and they've corrected it immediately. And I've said, well, what this means is that we're saved by good works we do with the help of grace. And my little kids, but Daddy, that's not what it says. It says that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. So, well, yeah, but that's initially. But then we walk in good works, and then we're saved by those that we do with the fruit of the Spirit working through his means in the church, and then we become more righteous. No, it says we're not saved by works, Daddy, and that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. It's just beautiful. The Bible is clear, and the sheep of Christ listen to it. Now, does that mean everyone's flying solo, everyone's by themselves? There's no church, there's no teachers, no anything else. That's a caricature. It's a canard. It's all they can do because they can't deal with the actual position. That's all they can do. So that's Radio Free Constantinople, and there'll be another one coming. I want to talk about not your conversion stories to Orthodoxy or Romanism. I want you to tell us why you became Reformed. You say you used to be Reformed. I want to know why you were. Was it based on a detailed exegetical analysis of Scripture? Were you convicted by the Word of God? Were you reading it day and night, just letting it soak into your heart and mind, rejoicing in what it says? But then all of a sudden you learned these other things that made you abandon that? Why were you Reformed? Why were you Reformed? Don't tell me how you became Orthodox. I've heard that story 1,000 times. It's always the same. Conversion to authoritarian groups is always the same. I want to know why you became Reformed. And there'll be another video on that. But until then, this is Pastor Patrick signing off from another edition of Radio Free Constantinople. This song's really growing on me. Like, it's in my head all day long, man. It's really catchy. Thanks for watching. God bless.